Good morning, everyone. I thought Darren said that you were going to come and sing Happy Birthday to the church for a minute. I thought that would be great. Yeah. Okay. Father, just pray that we would be able to really focus on what it is that you're saying to us this morning. Enable me, Lord, to say what it is that I have prepared today. That we might all learn and that we might all come to a closer understanding of what it is that you have done for us and that you continue to do for us. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this passage, Acts 2, is very, very familiar to all of us, really, isn't it, if we're honest? Particularly, I suppose, if we've maybe had some Pentecostal or charismatic sort of background, it's the sort of passage in those circles that's preached on, you know, once a month or something like that. It's the sort of thing that comes across time and time again. But I think we're all pretty much familiar with this passage, so I don't want, particularly this morning, to go into it in any great detail. As I was thinking and praying as to what it was that I need to pass on this morning, I just felt a couple of quite practical points, really, that come out of this passage that it would be good for me to pass on. And that's basically exactly what I'm going to do. But I'm just going to refer to it briefly by just asking us to think about the emphasis in this passage. It's only 13 verses long, and the first verse just gives us the setting for what happened. Then the next three verses talk about this dramatic outpouring of the Holy Spirit, with all the amazing and supernatural occurrences. But if you'll notice, immediately after there are eight verses about outreach, in so many words, the number of people from different places that were there and that could receive the benefit of what was had been given, eight verses on outreach. And then at the end, there's one verse which talks about opposition to what had happened. So we've got one verse of setting, three of drama, eight of outreach, and then one of opposition. And I think it's really important for us to get hold of this emphasis whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit wants to do in and through us. We tend, and again, particularly if you've had a bit of a charismatic or Pentecostal background somewhere, we tend to focus on those three verses of drama. And I suppose, really, it's a very human thing to do, to take hold of the supernatural and go, wow. We want that, and we do want that. But we need to keep considering that the purpose that that happened and that was given was the eight verses of outreach, as it were, that come afterwards. And that if we continue down a road of seeking the Holy Spirit, it's in order that the Holy Spirit does something in and through us, not just for the sake of, wow, we're going to have a lovely time with the Holy Spirit. Certainly in some of the places that I've been, that has unfortunately been the focus, not necessarily the whole view of the matter, but the focus is that God is in our midst and wow, we're having a great time because of it, which is true. It is absolutely true. But unfortunately, the emphasis of the church is to take, it seems to me anyway, is to take what God has given and just hold it amongst ourselves. And I think that the church in general is guilty of these things. And that's not the reason that the Holy Spirit was given. So whenever we think about these things, I want us to keep this emphasis alive in our thinking, in our praying, in our seeking, and in our wanting more of God. We want more of God, but we want more of God because God wants to use us in ways in which we're completely and utterly unexpected to reach out to other people. I do wonder whether God withholds some things sometimes because He knows that if he gives a blessing, that blessing will be misused. I think particularly of, I don't know if you followed this, but I think it was about 2008, 2009, there was what they call an outpouring in Florida, called, it was in Lakeland, and it was a guy called Todd Bentley, who the Lord seemed to use in miraculous ways, and I think the Lord did use in miraculous ways. People came to faith. People were healed. People were even came back from the dead as a result of some of the things that were going on in that place. There was a huge buzz about it. But the blessing was misused in a variety of ways, not least the fact that this guy was having an affair with one of his interns at the same time. I don't know how that happens. It's a mystery, but yet God somehow pours out his spirit, and yet it's misused. And he doesn't necessarily stop the pouring out either. I mean, you think King Saul, same sort of situation. I wonder what would happen if God had a church that really wanted to be purified from all these things. And I know that's an extreme example. But what would happen amongst us if we really could be trusted with more of what God wanted to do? Last week, Neil was here, Neil Letizier, regional minister from Heber, and he gave us an illustration which I know resonated with a number of folk. It was this idea of a sail, that if we're in a boat and we want to catch the wind, we have to put our sail up to get as much surface area visible as possible so that the wind might catch within that area and the boat's propelled forward. I think a lot of people sort of resonated with that. But as I thought about that illustration, I thought, well, yeah, but how? What does that actually mean for us? How do we set our sail? What might that look like? And I felt that verse 1 of our reading really maybe gave us some practical clues about what that actually might look like in actual practice. There are three things that I felt that verse 1 said to us that might be useful. The verse reads, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So firstly, it was the day of Pentecost. And this speaks to me of a particular timing of God for this event to have taken place. And there are two aspects of this which I just want to cover really quickly. First of all, think about John the Baptist. When he began to preach, he said, you know, I'm going to baptize you with water, but one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's what he said. Now think about this chap, John the Baptist, because he did have a rough deal, really, didn't he? He got thrown in prison pretty quick for saying something that he felt was wrong to Herod, and Herod ignored him. And he paid the price for that. And then he sent to Jesus because he was saying, are you the one that we should look for, or should we expect somebody else? In other words, I've been telling people that you're going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and fire. And actually, I don't see that. And Jesus goes back, as we know, with this really gracious answer, in actual fact, to say, you know, you've been persecuted. You stood up for what you felt was right, and you've been persecuted for that. But what Jesus said to John was, look at these signs and just bear with what's happening. You can see these are just signs of what might be. Just stay with it and allow the timing of God to be worked out. I know he doesn't say any of those things, and I may be putting words into his mouth, but you get that sort of gracious answer to John, because John has suffered. It's only actually maybe a year, maybe 2 years after John has died, that his message is actually worked out on the day of Pentecost and thereafter. There's something about the timing of God that we don't necessarily completely understand, although we often think we do. The timing of God was perfect in as much as he gave the Spirit, he poured out the Spirit on the disciples on this day of Pentecost, which was already one of the Jewish festivals. That we read in the Law of Moses various things about when the various festivals were done, and that three festivals were really important, so important that God asked all the male Jews to arrive in Jerusalem for those three festivals every year. The first one being Passover, the second one being the Feast of Weeks, or as we now know it, Pentecost, and the third one being the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover and Pentecost, both in sort of spring. Tabernacles in autumn. Passover kind of like fulfilled almost in the death of Jesus and the atonement that he worked out at that time. Pentecost kind of fulfilled in the fact that when the fullness of the harvest was together, then down came the Holy Spirit. Tabernacles? Well, actually, we don't really know. Tabernacles is interesting, just as an aside, because it talks about living, that the Israelites lived in what they called tabernacles or shelters, tents, temporary ones, to remember what it was like when they were in the desert. So maybe Jesus was born around the time of tabernacles, because that John talks about Jesus coming and tabernacling, it's a big word, isn't it, with his people in chapter 1. Maybe Jesus will return at tabernacles. Maybe. Point being that God's timing was absolutely perfect. It wasn't expected. Nobody could have worked it out. In fact, as I've said, as John the Baptist maybe was thinking, something's gone wrong. But nothing had gone wrong because God's timing was perfect and right for... Quite often we say, it'll be in God's timing, and we kind of think, well, that means it could be any time, doesn't it? We kind of use that as a sort of an excuse. But what it really means, what it actually means, is it will happen at exactly the right moment. The second aspect of how we might spread our sail, and I'll summarize these at the end, it says they were all together. They were all together. They had one purpose. They were seeking. And actually, they were doing that in obedience to what Jesus had said in verse 4 of chapter 1. Jesus says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." So they were actually there in what, with one purpose and in obedience to what they felt that God had called them, Jesus had actually told them to do at that specific point in time. And they were there. They recognized the need to wait. They also recognized the need for the Holy Spirit. They recognized they'd been very clearly demonstrated that they couldn't possibly do this themselves. Because when Jesus was arrested, don't forget these were all within 50 days of each other, these events. When Jesus was arrested, what happened? They scattered, they ran, they were frightened, they spent time locked in rooms. They knew that there was no way that they could even begin to demonstrate the kingdom of God in their own strength. So they understood that they had to wait for the Holy Spirit. They had to wait for this power that Jesus promised. They may not have understood it. They couldn't possibly have foreseen the way in which it would happen. But they knew that they had to do it. Otherwise, well, they were finished. So they waited with one purpose. And the last thing in this verse is that they waited in one place. They gathered. There's something about the power of the people of God as they gather together with one purpose in God's timing that allows God to do something different, something amazing. But I reckon that those three things have to appear in one form or other before that happens, whatever that looks like. Lining up with God's timing, being together with one purpose, and being gathered in one place. And actually, I think that involves a lot of sacrifice. I think it involves a lot of laying aside of the things that sometimes we want, if they don't line up with what God is calling us to right now. And perhaps God is also waiting for that sacrifice. The way of Christianity is about sacrifice. It's about dying to self, isn't it? And we can't avoid that. But if we want to, the words that we sing and often sing, there must be more than this. If we really want to discover what that more is, then we have to be prepared to sacrifice the things that we want, or some of the things, or whatever it is that God leads us to say, actually, I don't want you to do this, I want you to do that. This is more important. There are instances throughout history where people have done exactly this. They've laid aside everything else, and they've come together with one purpose, usually just a handful of people. And some of them have prayed and prayed perhaps for years, until God suddenly, in his timing, does something miraculous. Not always exactly the same as what happened on the day of Pentecost, but in some way the Holy Spirit has been released through those actions. So the second thing I want to say about practical issues, and these are not necessarily related, so just take them away. If anything resonates, then reflect on those things. But I just felt there were certain things that I needed to get across. The second thing that I really wanted to mention was from verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. There's been so much confusion, I know, because I've been part of a Pentecostal church, and I've also dabbled in a charismatic church, if I can put it in those terms, for a certain part of my experience. There's been an awful lot of confusion, and that confusion has caused a lot of damage in the past about this whole business about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 talks about they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, John baptized in water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus speaking. But they're both talking about the same event. And of course we know from our own experience of water baptism that baptism just means just literally being plunged right in, right over your head, as good Baptists would say. That's what the experience means. So when people begin to try to, in the past certainly, to differentiate between the experiences of being baptized in the Spirit and being filled in the Spirit, and people have, there begins to be a qualification of, have you been through this experience? And certainly in my experience, that has developed into certainly a fear of missing out. FOMO is the current term for that, fear of missing out. But also, if you haven't been through that experience, a sort of inadequacy that you've missed out on something. I know, speaking to people, one or two people here, that has been their experience, and that has had the effect of saying, okay, this is not for me. Which is Which means that we actually do miss out in a certain sense. But we only miss out because we've misunderstood. And largely the charismatic renewal has, in a sense, misrepresented exactly what it is that has been going on, in my opinion. You see, we have to lay what happens in so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit alongside other scriptures. I'm going to read you one from Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, where it says, when you believed, notice the word believed, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. In other words, the minute that you give your heart to Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. He is the seal on your life that you belong to God. There's no way round that. That's what the Bible says. I used an illustration which I've used with a couple of Sunday evenings, so some of you will have heard this before. An illustration to illustrate this aspect of the Holy Spirit. And it's of a picture. I should have brought the pictures. I don't know why I didn't. Picture of a dam. It's one of the dams actually in the Elan Valley. It's one of these dams that's got a large sort of area to let water flow down, overflow, and it's got arches in the top to let water flow through. Sometimes when you go, the level of the water is below the top of the dam, so there's nothing coming over the dam. Sometimes when you go, the water level is higher, so there's a little trickle that comes down the dam, and then obviously the more rain that happens or whatever, the force of that trickle grows until there's a sort of massive rushing, gushing white water all the way down the dam, which is incredible to see. I'm sure some of you will have seen it. And I kind of liken that illustration to the Holy Spirit, in that the lake is always full, or at least it's never empty. And that is our life. The Holy Spirit lives in and through each one of us, regardless of whatever experiences we may or may not have had in our lives. The Holy Spirit is there. He is that seal. He guarantees us that redemption that Ephesians talks about. But there are times where it's rained and the level comes up and there's an outflow of that down the dam. Sometimes that's a tiny trickle. Sometimes it's really, really dramatic. And I kind of liken some experiences that we have to being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like the rain that comes and fills the dam, and then suddenly stuff comes out the top. The point being, we can't miss out. The only way that we miss out is if we don't allow the Holy Spirit to fill us to overflowing. That's the illustration. Okay, sometimes, eventually, if you push it too far, it'll break down, but that's the way it is with all illustrations. But that is a demonstration for every single Christian that they don't need to fear falling short in God's eyes somehow, because that's not what God is saying. I don't believe in any of this stuff. He just wants us to be open, and he wants us to continually receive, to be continually receiving. I just want to mention really quickly the other outpourings, or some people have described it as baptisms in the Spirit in Acts, because, well, they've been explained in various ways. And if you're thinking about those, then let me just talk about them very briefly. Acts 8, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Samaritans when Peter and John go to them, having received the gospel. The Holy Spirit is poured out when Peter and John pray. Acts 10, Peter is called to go and speak to Cornelius about the gospel. And even while he's speaking, the Holy Spirit's poured out before he's even stopped speaking. Acts 19. The folk at Ephesus, just a small group of people, have received the gospel through Apollos. But he hasn't given them the whole gospel. He's just given them John's baptism. This sense that John called people to repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And when Paul arrives there, he gives them the fuller gospel of Jesus and lays his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. And yes, this is a pattern that we should expect. But I was fascinated when somebody said that these things are not things that we necessarily should expect time and time again, in as much as the drama of it all. But these things are a pattern following Jesus' own instruction in Acts 1 verse 8, where he says, "You will receive power when the Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And what really resonated with me was when somebody said, at Pentecost, there was an outpouring on the disciples to reach the Jewish people, because that's where they all were. In Acts 8 in Samaria, it was almost like the next stage of God's mission. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. We all know that illustration, don't we, of starting in the middle and then gradually working out bigger and bigger circles. When they get to Samaria, there's a further outpouring, because for those folk, the step between speaking about God to Jews and speaking about it to Samaritans, that was a heck of a step. But God illustrates that by pouring out his Spirit. The same is true then when we, as verse 8 says, to the ends of the earth. When Peter speaks to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit is again poured out upon those folk, as if God is saying, "This is my plan. Go with it." I just thought that was a really interesting and thought-provoking way of looking at all these different outpourings in the book of Acts, which maybe shine a slightly different light on things than what we've thought about in the past. Lastly, very lastly, and I'll do this quickly. The drama that we read about. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I want to tell you about my own experience of this. I was prayed for. I was quite young. I was about 18, 19. I was prayed for in a Pentecostal church. At that time, everybody was expecting some sort of miraculous, amazing things to happen to you. You know, this sort of report of feeling really good, or I don't know, all sorts of wonderful things that sort of elated. Well, I was expecting that, and I got absolutely nothing. But I did receive the gift of tongues. And I've used tongues ever since. I can switch them on like that, and I can switch them off like that. Because that is, that's the gift. And all of the gifts, in actual fact, are placed under our control for our own benefit, but also for the benefit of other people. I always wondered, well, why didn't I get any great sort of like buzz? And I never have, ever, even since. Although I've developed, I hope, a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. I think that's because that fits me. I think there are other people for whom that great outpouring was vital for other reasons. But we come back to God's timing again. And what God sees as important, not what we think should happen. don't want to suggest that we all need a full-on charismatic experience to move into this, because, well, as I say, I didn't get it, didn't have it. And each church, each gathering receives the Holy Spirit in different ways. So for us to expect, you know, we've expressed a desire for more of the Holy Spirit, but for us to expect it to happen here like it happened down the road 20 years ago or whatever it was, or is happening down the road now, it's not in the plan of God. We have to seek to receive more of what God has for us, because it's for us. And God shapes each individual experience for each individual church and person. I think it's really important that we get hold of that, that we don't, again, have this fear of missing out if this is a route that we really want to go down. We don't have this fear of missing out if it doesn't happen to us the same way as it happened to them, or even to the disciples on the day of Pentecost. I realise I've spat out a lot of stuff at you this morning. Some of which, as I say, doesn't necessarily flow from one to another, though hopefully I've anchored it kind of in this passage. I didn't want to just talk about this passage again. I felt like I need to. There were certain things as I prayed about what I should say that I really felt I need to pass on to you. So my hope and my prayer is that somehow God will use maybe just one of those things to challenge each one of us, to make us hopeful in what God wants to do, to allow us to be open to what God wants to do with us without fear. I just pray in Jesus' name that he will continue to lead us and to guide us in all these things. Amen.